Good morning. It's so good to be with you all this morning. All right, I'm going to get situated here. But before we jump into the word, let's just say a quick prayer. God, thank you so much for this time we have together this morning. Thank you for getting us all here. Thank you for getting us through all the things we had to do this morning to show up. We pray that you would help us be present in this moment to listen to your voice, including me, that the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you, O God. In your name we pray, amen. So, does anybody else listen to music while you're driving? Right? Yes. How else do we get through Boston traffic? So I'm stuck in traffic maybe 2 weeks ago, and Amazon Music is my app of preference. And you know how they have the My Playlist feature, right? So they just play all the songs that you just normally play in no particular order. It's like all sorts of different genres going on. And and so I'm sitting in traffic, and this particular jam comes on. You probably recognize it. I have this thing where I get older, but just never wiser. Midnights become my afternoons. Any Swifties? Yes? Yeah, when my depression works the graveyard shift, I love the people I've ghosted stand there in the room. Antihero by Taylor Swift. Do you know it? Yes, you know it. Antihero, it's the new song on her lead, or on her album. It's the lead single on her album. Came out in October of last year on the album Midnights. And it's an album that's particularly filled with a couple of major themes. Two of those themes really show up in Antihero: anxiety and self-deprecation. The chorus goes something like this. It's me, hi, I'm the problem, it's me. At tea time, everybody agrees. I'll stare directly at the sun, but never in the mirror. It must be exhausting, always rooting for the anti-hero. She's writing this song about her own anxiety, her own fears, and her own critique of herself. And then she's writing to her fans, because Taylor Swift gets a lot of critique in the media, and she's basically saying to her fans, it must be exhausting always rooting for me when I have all these problems. But I think the chorus is particularly interesting with the way that she writes it, because it's a narrative that I think a lot of us sometimes have ourselves. How many times have you walked into a room and had someone look at you, and it's a particular kind of situation where you all of a sudden go, it's me, hi, I'm the problem. Everybody agrees. Have we ever been in those situations where all of a sudden I'm the anti-hero? Those situations come up often. If you've had any sort of particular kind of trauma especially, where someone's telling you over and over again, you're the problem, you're the problem, you're the problem, and it's this narrative that just keeps on coming up. I'm the anti-hero, I'm the anti-hero. Well, as I'm driving along my playlist, I think it's really interesting. Taylor Swift's Anti-Hero plays, done, jamming, immediate next song, Passion's recording of In Christ Alone. What a juxtaposition. That's crazy. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my all. We go from a song talking about all of my anxieties, my fears, this narrative that I am the anti-hero, to a song about the actual hero. The hero of the world, who's in fact rooting for you and doesn't see you as the anti-hero. That's a crazy difference. It reminded me of this other song. It's a song that was written couple thousand years ago by this guy who spent a lot of years running from his father-in-law who was trying to kill him because God said, hey, you're going to take his job. You probably know him as David. So he writes a psalm, Psalm 139, and we're going to dig into a little bit today. So if you have a Bible or an iPad or a phone or an app or whatever you have, go ahead and find Psalm 139, because we're just going to read through the whole thing. We're going to take it stanza by stanza, though, This is a psalm in 5 parts. We're going to particularly focus on 1 through 3, and we'll talk about 4 and 5 briefly. 5 parts. So stanza number 1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. That's stanza number 1. This psalm communicates the incommunicable characteristics of God. These are the omnis: omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Stanza number 1, the all-knowing God knows me. For God, time is a concept entirely different than it is for us. God exists in all time at all times. This moment is equally present to God as the moment in which David was writing this psalm, which means that God is equally present in every single part of your life and therefore knows you infinitely more than you know yourself. And that's what David is saying here. You know when I'm waking up, when I'm going to bed, you know when I'm leaving, where I'm choosing to go. You know all of my habits, all of my little tics, all of my fears. You know all my thoughts. You know what I'm going to say before I'm going to say it, who I'm going to say it to. And then he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. What is he saying here? He's saying, this is freaking me out. Right? Now, me sitting in traffic, thinking about this psalm, Boston traffic is a particular kind of traffic. When you think about God knowing everything that you're thinking while you're sitting in traffic, that's a little bit of a scary thought, right? But David starts with stanza number 1. The all-knowing God knows me and is involved in my life. Crazy. Stanza number 2. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed into the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Stanza number 2. The all-present God is with me. David says here, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? He's literally thinking, so stanza number 1, the all-knowing God knows me. Oh my goodness, this is freaking me out. How do I get away from it? Shoot, there he is. And he's there, and he's there, and he's there, and he's there. This word presence, where can I flee from your presence? That word presence actually means the face of God. So wherever that shows up in the Psalms, we're talking about the face of God. If I go to the stars, if I am buried in the depths, if I go as far to the east as I can or as far to the west as I can, even there, you will guide me. I remember trying to explain this concept to my 7-year-old nephew about God is everywhere at all times and equally present in all spaces. It's not like he's sort of like a little bit over there and a little bit over there. He's there all the time. And he goes, I poked God. And now if you like walk by his room, if he's working on a project and he gets something, he goes, yes, up top. I high-fived God. Like what a concept. God is everywhere at all times. And so David goes from being really freaked out, God knows me, goodness, let me see if I can get away from this. Shoot, I can't get away from it. How do I get away from it? And then realizing, hold up. This all-powerful God is for me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Have you ever been in a pitch black room? Or lost outside, or you're camping or something, and your flashlight goes out? Imagine having this fantastic guide who knows exactly where he's going and can see through the dark. How much would that have quieted those fears? Am I going to trip on something? In my mind, is there going to be a snake? I'm always, if I'm outside, I'm like, where are the snakes? Where are the snakes? I don't want to see the snakes. So this is part two. The all-present God is with me, even in darkness. And so this leads then to stanza three. And this is where David kind of goes from the getting freaked out about this to being okay with it to, oh, this is transforming knowledge in stanza three. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. The all-powerful God formed me. When he says, you created my inmost being, that's my soul. You knit me together in my mother's womb, that's my body. The all-powerful God formed me. I'm going to pause here because these couple of verses, they particularly mean a lot to me. Because these verses, for a long time, I have to tell you, I hated them. I didn't want to hear them. When they were framed on a wall somewhere, I wanted to take it down. When someone would say them to me, I'd just shut my ears off and walk in the other direction. Because I felt like I was being lied to. I don't have a memory of being alive without being sexually objectified by someone. I was first abused when I was 3, 4, 5 years old, I don't remember. I grew up in an environment with a lot of domestic violence. I had a serious illness in my teenage years that did a number. And then when I was a young adult, I was working multiple jobs trying to pay for school, ended up meeting a guy who did this process of grooming, of getting to know me, acting like he loved me, getting to know everything about me, and then using that against me to exploit me in a system called commercial sexual exploitation. You may know it by the term sex trafficking. And this is how a lot of sex trafficking happens in the United States. Women and girls are exploited out of situations they can't control, out of vulnerable positions, whether that be poverty or homelessness or an addiction. And studies have shown that up to 98% of people victimized in the commercial sex trade in the United States were abused before they ever met their trafficker. It's me, hi, I'm the problem, it's me. When you're abused and you're treated like an object and like a product instead of a person, what abusers do time and time again, and studies have shown this over and over and over again, the primary tactic they use is to make it your fault. Like you are somehow subhuman, like something that you did or you inherently are led to this situation and you can't get out of it. I believed that for so long that when I read these verses, I thought to myself, well, that's not true for me. God's lying to me. I can't hear that. I can't deal with that. God doesn't lie, though. If I could have a megaphone and communicate a short message to everyone being exploited on the planet, it would be these verses, coupled with the statement that even if you don't believe it's true, it is. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Traffickers don't want their victims to hear that. Because if you believe that you're fearfully and wonderfully made, you start to fight for yourself. There are a lot of myths around human trafficking. One of the biggest myths is that it doesn't happen here in the United States, or that when it does, it's foreign nationals being brought here. While that happens, it only happens a fraction of the time. Most people exploited in the commercial sex trade are women and girls who grow up here. The average age of entry is between 14 and 17 years old. And the International Labor Organization published its report last year showing the numbers of people victimized in human trafficking worldwide is now at 50 million, which is up 10 million from 5 years prior. So as we have these gaps in systems, and as we see these wealth gaps and poverty and homelessness, human trafficking comes in and takes advantage of that. And it says to that person with that vulnerability, you're not fearfully and wonderfully made. I can do whatever I want to. My job at Amira is to counter that message every single day. What we do at Amira is we provide housing opportunities and healing community for women who have been exploited in the commercial sex trade, particularly in New England. Most women who are exploited in prostitution in New England are from New England and exploited out of circumstances they can't control. But what traffickers do is they use something called psychological coercion to make you believe that you are not worth anything more than this. There's actually a methodology to it where they find a piece of self-deprecation that you already lean into, or some type of insecurity, and they hit that over and over and over and over and over again until you have no self-esteem. And then they can build you up into a product that they want you to be. Undoing that mindset is so incredibly challenging. Because when you've been treated like a product for years and not like a person, and then someone comes along and holds their hand out to you and says you're a person, and you deserve everything that anyone else deserves. It's really hard to believe. Like me, when I was first reading these verses, and I was like, oh, that hurts, because most things that I have lived have said that's not true. What I find amazing about this psalm is it's written by a guy who's anointed to be king of Israel when he's a teenager. He doesn't actually become king for another couple of decades. And in that time frame, he gets married to the daughter of the actual king of Israel, and then he ends up on the run from his father-in-law because his father-in-law wants his son to be king and not David, and so his father-in-law is trying to kill him. And it results in this civil war. And rather than David sort of coming to all of the end of this and writing, it's me, hi, I'm the problem, it's me, everybody agrees, he writes this. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. The all-knowing God knows me. The all-present God is with me. The all-powerful God formed me. God is for me. Last year, we welcomed a woman into our independent housing program. I'll call her Riley. That's not her real name. A couple days after we welcomed her in, we had her at our Waffle Wednesday that happens at our Community Resource Center in Lynn every Wednesday, where we get together and we just do community. We make a bunch of Belgian waffles, women came in off the street, and we do life together. And I was sitting next to Riley in a corner, and she was telling me her story about how catastrophe after catastrophe after catastrophe led her into the system of prostitution just to survive. And she couldn't find a way out. So she entered our program looking for help, finally had a safe place to live. And I was sitting there talking to her, and she was still being exploited in the commercial sex trade because she didn't think that she was worthy of not being exploited. And I sat with her and I said, well, can we talk a little bit about why you think that? And she said, no, I can't talk about that. My self-esteem is so low, I don't want to hear anything that you have to say. It was a conversation where she had been so hurt and so torn, and every message she had heard up to that point in her life was, you're not worth more than this. She could not hear what someone else had to say. It's now a year later, and she's been out of the commercial sex trade for nearly a year now. And we just celebrated a particular month anniversary with her. And even now, she said, it's a fight every day to remind myself that I'm worth more, but at least I'm not fighting alone anymore. We have another woman, Joanna. Again, not her real name. Joanna, several years ago, was framed for a crime that she did not commit because of bias toward her as a person who was known to be involved in prostitution. She was being exploited by her boyfriend to make enough money for substances. And the police officers knew that she didn't do it, but framed her for it because of the bias they had against her because she was in prostitution, calling her a lot of names that I won't repeat here. And she spent a couple of years with us in our housing program, and the court case was going on and on and on. And when she first came in, and this court case was still active, she said to us, there's nothing that I can do. No one will ever see me as more than this. I'm not more than this. I'm not going to fight for it. There's no point. A couple of years later, the court case comes to a hearing, and a particular piece of evidence ends up being found, a videotape showing that she didn't do it. And by that point, she was at a place where she could fight for herself to make sure that that video ended up in court to clear her name. Because at that point, now a couple years had gone by with a community of people who believed that she was fearfully and wonderfully made, that she was made for more than this, that she's a person, not a product. So she raised her hand and she actually fought for herself and won that court case. It's an amazing difference when we go from hearing something to believing something. When we're going from hearing that we're fearfully and wonderfully made to actually believing it. Imagine how crazy different the world would be if we actually believed that. If I believe I am fearfully and wonderfully made and you are equally fearfully and wonderfully made, how many systems of poverty and oppression we could eliminate? How many of our own fears and anxieties we could really address? That's what we do every day at Amira, is we welcome women in who have been told, you are nothing more than a product, and we say, you are so much more than that. And until you get to believing that for yourself, we're going to believe it for you. And we're going to give you everything that you need on your journey there. We get them to economic stability. We get them to communal connections. All so that we can get to a point of self-esteem, of raising their hand and saying, God says that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I believe it. I am a person and not a product. David goes on in the psalm, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. When I awake, I am still with you. What does that mean? He's actually saying, when I pass away and I wake in eternity, I am still with you. How powerful is that? The fourth verse of In Christ Alone, back to my traffic story. The fourth verse of In Christ Alone goes something like this: no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. That comes from Romans 8. Romans 8, 38 to 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. No power of hell, no scheme of man. No matter what someone else did to you, or what happened to you, or what you did, it does not make this any less true that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You don't have to root for the anti-hero, because the actual hero, the hero of the world, is rooting for you. Which means that narrative, it's me, hi, I'm the problem, it's me. Jesus took care of that. When David says, you knit me together in my mother's womb, the son of David, Jesus, is torn apart on the cross to take the payment for all of the sins of the world, to get rid of that narrative of it's me, hi, I'm the problem, it's me. And Jesus steps in and says, you don't have to root for an anti-hero because I am the hero. And he confirms all of what David is saying in Psalm 139. Our lives change when we move from saying we believe something to actually believing it. I see this every day at Amira. We have women coming to us from dire situations who put their lives back together in community. And this is what our team is all about, showing them every single day what they are worth. And that, yes, it is true, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Not only can you believe that, but you can live it out. You can live every single day knowing that you are a person and not a product. That no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck you from his hand. I'm going to invite the worship team up now. The verse ends then with, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. It was one of the first songs I listened to when I finally left my exploiter. I was in a pretty graphic situation I won't give details to, but I shouldn't have been able to leave. And I had this very still, small voice say, are you done running? Because all my life I'd been told this narrative, and I'd been running away from God, running away from this truth, believing it was a lie, believing that I was the problem. It's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me. I'm not worth being in the presence of God. This still small voice shows up and says, are you done running? And I start weeping. And my exploiter stops, and I lay there. And in the morning, I got up and I left. And that was the last time I left. And it took a while until I fully believed that I was fearfully and wonderfully made, but that was the beginning. That was the beginning of moving from hearing something to actually believing it. And that is a life-changing event. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, no matter what has happened to you, what someone said to you, what someone did to you, what happened when you were a kid, what you did when you were a kid, what you did yesterday, what you did in traffic. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, and no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck you from his hand. The church has a great privilege of being able to take that message to the world and saying, imagine a world where we all believed this, because Jesus is going to bring it. Let's get on board with what he's doing now. This church partnership is making what we do at Amira possible. You are making a way for women to learn that they are fearfully and wonderfully made and then live that out. God, we praise you. We do not have the capacity to acknowledge all of who you are, but we do our best trying. You have fearfully and wonderfully made us, and we love you for that, that you will take our hand through the darkness and never let go, that no power of hell, no scheme of man can pluck us from your hand, Lord. It takes a lot of effort to walk through every day seeing the schemes of man and the power of hell, but only the faith of a mustard seed to know that we cannot be plucked from your hand. Help us to live in that truth, to live out that truth, to take that message to the world. It is a message worth giving. It is the only message worth repeating. Amen.